come before you, the one who is holy, indeed thrice holy, completely holy, eternally holy. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are infinitely above us, that you are above us both in regard to character as well as in greatness. And we acknowledge, Father, that you are infinitely above us in regard to your power, in regard to your knowledge, in regard to your wisdom. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us in regard to your understanding. We also acknowledge you are infinitely above us in regard to your goodness and your purity. We acknowledge that there is no darkness in you. You are altogether light. And we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ at your invitation, for indeed you have not only invited us, you have called us, indeed commanded us to draw near to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is no other way that we can come before the holy God than through the sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ that was provided on our behalf. And we acknowledge there's no other salvation, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the unique Son of God sent from above, who came, indeed was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those of us who were under the law, to redeem us, and in order that we might indeed call you our Father, Abba Father. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ we can come before you, not only forgiven, but we come before you as sons, as those who indeed will, by your grace and promise, inherit all things. We thank you, Lord, that on the one hand we come before you as beggars who deserve nothing and who can give you nothing, but on the other hand we come before you as sons who have been adopted by you, by your grace, into your family eternally. And so we come before you humbly and acknowledge that all this is of your grace. We deserve nothing but hell and wrath and damnation, but yet you have given us grace, you have given us life, eternal life, and we thank you that there is none that can take us out of your hand. And we humbly bow before you, and we ask that you would teach us this evening. We pray that you would guide us, and we pray that you would worship you rightly, humbly, and reverently. Lord, we thank you for your kindness toward us, and we thank you that we are able this evening to hear the word of God, and we ask that you would give us particular wisdom as we again consider and study the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the crowning work, the crowning book, the one book that begins with a promise, a blessing to those who read it and obey it and hear it. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to hear it, not just physically, but, Lord, that we would be able to hear it in the sense of receive it and obey it and walk in light of it. And we thank you, Father, for this time, and pray that you bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and I will begin again by reading Revelation chapter 6. As we continue to walk through kind of an overview of this book. So let me read chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales on his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. When the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So as we come to the book of Revelation, on the one hand, I mean, it's the apex of the Bible. It's the conclusion. It's the revelation of what happens at the end. And in one sense, it is a great source of encouragement, obviously, to the believer, because it's a reminder that in the end, the Lord will reign on the earth. There will be peace and righteousness on the earth. Everything will be accomplished according to what he has revealed throughout the Bible as he has gone. If we go from Genesis to the very end, there is this building up of explanation of God's plan and God's purpose, and we find that it's all fulfilled in this final book. And that's why it's such an important book. It is a reminder that everything will work out exactly as God said it would. But on the other hand, it's a source of, if I can put it this way, warning, sobriety, because it is a reminder that wrath is coming on this world. And though the world would like to reject the idea completely of wrath, they reject the idea that there is a God of wrath. They reject the idea that they'd rather reject the idea of God completely than embrace the idea of wrath. But the Bible is clear, and this book particularly is clear, that this world is headed for a cataclysmic, overwhelming judgment. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. And indeed, the message of the gospel and the message in this age of grace is flee the wrath to come. It is coming. It is not for me to say when, because I'm not a prophet. It is not for me to say, you know, how it's going to get here or what's going to happen between now and then, because I'm not a prophet. But it is for me as a preacher of the word to tell you and remind you that it is coming, and that it will be overwhelming, and that it in and itself is only the beginning of the eternal wrath that awaits the unbeliever and the wicked in eternal hell. That is a sobering reality, and that's why the gospel is so precious. That's why Christ is so precious. That's why the cross is so precious and so infinitely valuable. Because it is through the cross and through Christ that we have escaped the wrath to come. And we can say as believers in Christ that we have not been appointed to wrath. And we are thankful for that. But let us live soberly. And let us remember not to put our hope in the things of this world or in this very transient place or in the things that are passing. Let us not get caught up in the things that the world is getting caught up in, because the world is headed for judgment. That is the reminder of this book. Chapter 6 through 19, which we overviewed last week, are an explanation of the great tribulation that is coming when God does, in fact, pour out his wrath on the earth. When he brings his wrath, there are purposes of salvation as well as wrath, but obviously the main theme in this period is the wrath of God. And we saw that this period last week, we saw that this period from chapter 6, which begins with that first taking of the seal off, that the Lamb in heaven takes the seal off the scroll, what I would say is the title deed of the earth, his right to take the kingdoms of this world because he was the Lamb slain. When he takes that first seal off, that begins the tribulation. When he comes down in chapter 19 and returns to the earth to actually set up his kingdom on the earth, chapter 20, that period is a seven-year period whereby where that is described from chapter 6 through 19. We saw there are three sets of judgments. There are seven seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. So you have three sets of judgments, kind of telescopic. And that is basically the skeleton, chronologically, of the section. We know from the book of Daniel, especially, that this seven-year period is divided into two. It's divided in the midpoint. And that midpoint is when Antichrist actually reigns and sets himself up as God in Jerusalem and is worshipped as God, Satan being worshipped along with him. And there being in that second half of the tribulation a one-world government with a one-world religion and a one-world economy, where there will be great persecution, particularly of the Jewish people. Now that's what Revelation 6 through 19 is about, this period. What I want to do this evening is begin to kind of walk through it chapter by chapter. And I'm not going to answer everybody's questions. I'm not going to resolve all of the little minute questions. And to be honest with you, there are a lot of things that as I read, I'm not going to be dogmatic about because they haven't happened, so we have to be careful. Some of these things, it's not always obvious what they're referring to. Some of these things are unique in the sense that they've never happened, so it's hard for us to say definitively. Although when we look back on it after it's fulfilled, we'll all know that it was exactly as God said it would be. But I want to begin by looking at chapter 6. I'm hoping, this may be unreasonable, I'm hoping to get through chapter 9 tonight and just kind of overview chapter 6 through 9, but we'll just see how it goes here. Let me begin with chapter 6. Chapter 6 are the seal judgments, the six seal judgments. The seventh, of course, then is begins in chapter 8 when the trumpet judgments are given. But in chapter 6, we have six judgments that are the beginning of the tribulation. And these clearly happen in the first half of the tribulation. This is how the tribulation begins. And I want to emphasize or point out that these are parallel with the beginning of Matthew 24. If you read the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus spoke about the end, the last days, that whole section, I think I read it last week, that whole section up to the point where he gets to the abomination of desolations, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, that first section of Matthew 24 is parallel with Revelation chapter 6. These six sealed judgments are found there. And we observe, let me just walk down through them briefly, and I'll emphasize the first one. He says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is the first of what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have the white horse, and then you have the red horse, and then you have the black horse and the gray horse or the pale horse. These are not literal horses. I suspect they refer to the idea that these are going to be swift, one after the other. They're going to come quickly. But each horse, as it were, brings a judgment. And this first one, let me just say, when it says a white horse who sat, and one who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him and went out conquering and to conquer, it does suggest here that, first of all, that it is a it is some form of world peace. In other words, when this seal comes to fruition, we will have appeared to have come together in the world to come to a state of peace. I don't think that necessarily means a world government. The world government, the complete world government, Antichrist control, comes in the middle in chapter 13. But there is an initial, it would seem, this coming together where there is, finally, it seems like the world comes and says, okay, we have come to a place of peace. I suspect this will be probably central in the idea will be a peace in the Middle East. This is consistent with other places in Scripture. So Daniel 9:27, the 70th week of Daniel begins with a treaty. The Antichrist somehow makes a treaty that will guarantee peace to the Jewish people. And I suspect, based on Daniel 9, and even in the book of Revelation, there is a temple in the tribulation. It would appear that the Antichrist will guarantee peace for the Jewish people in such a way that they can build a temple in Jerusalem, something they're trying to do. They would do now if it wasn't for the Muslims. But apparently, in the tribulation, they will be allowed to build a temple. They will restart sacrifices that's spoken of in Daniel 9. And it's also in the book of Revelation. So that this peace will be accomplished, apparently, it would seem, according to Daniel 9, by the Antichrist. And the fact that he's here in chapter 6, verse 2, speaks of a white horse, perhaps suggests the idea that he is Antichrist. You remember, Christ returns on a white horse. This is not Christ. That's pretty clear from the context, because Christ is in heaven at this point. But it says he was given a bow, and he went forth to conquer. But if you'll notice, the second seal is actually the peace of the earth is taken away. So whatever else this verse 2 is speaking of, it's speaking of peace. There actually is a peace that comes to the earth. This is also consistent with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, they will say peace, peace, talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord. He says, they will say peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. The sudden destruction begins in verse 3 with the second seal. So this world peace, which is accomplished by Antichrist, and I would also point out that this is consistent with Matthew 24, where in the parallel passage it refers to the first thing that Jesus refers to in this time period is false Christ. So there will be a false peace. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Verses 3 and 4 speaks of the second seal. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So here is war. It will break out into world war. And again, the world has already seen some pretty atrocious wars. It's actually kind of incredible to read about the destruction of World War I and particularly World War II. If you've ever read at all about the destruction, the number of lives killed in some of the battles of World War II are just astounding, particularly when Hitler invaded Russia. And you read about some of those battles, millions of people killed in just wholesale slaughter. The amount of destruction in those wars was astounding. But obviously, we've come from the standpoint of technology. The further we go, the more capable we are of mass destruction. And it would appear that this will be, again, the first great tragedy is there will be all-out war. It doesn't say anything about the circumstances of that war. It just says there will be war. The third seal, then, very naturally follows war, and that's famine. He says in verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for denarius and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So there will be a great deal of famine. And of course, famine, like I said, often follows war very naturally. Where you have destruction like that wholesale, then you have not only an interruption in the distribution of food, but you often have crops utterly destroyed. So there's famine. And then the fourth seal is just generally death, including perhaps plague. It says, when the Lamb, verse 7, broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So there will be massive death, not only caused by the war and the famine of the first of the other seal judgments, but also pestilence, which is disease, and even wild beasts. So that when it says a fourth part of the earth, I don't know if that's referring to territory or referring to number of people killed, but it's a massive amount of destruction and death. This is how the tribulation period begins. And this is what Jesus calls the birth pangs. This is just the start. And actually, what impresses you as you go through the book of Revelation is how these judgments become more and more severe and more supernatural. And what I mean by that is if you look at these first four in particular, and really the first five, these are things that have happened at some level throughout the history of the world. I mean, the world has had its share of, obviously has its share of war, has had its share of famine and pestilence and death. And you can read about the bubonic plague, and you can read about the wars of history, and you can read about the devastating famines in various places around the world, throughout world history. But what will be unique about this is the degree, and again, it will be ultimately, these things will be worldwide. When you come to the fifth seal is martyrs. And this proves the fact that there will be believers in the tribulation. Now, I don't think this proves that there isn't a pre-tribulation rapture, because these are not the church. The church is not mentioned in chapter 6 through 19. But we do have believers, those who actually believe on Christ. And that's, I'll explain that a little more in chapter 7. But notice verses 9 through 11 speak of the fifth seal, which is martyrs. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So these martyrs are appearing in heaven. They've already died. They're in glory. They have paid the ultimate price for following Christ, for believing in the Lord. And as I said before, and I'll mention here in a little bit, there will be great numbers, innumerable numbers of people who will come to the knowledge of the truth in the tribulation. Many of them, a large number of them, will give their lives for their faith. And I'll say more about that when we get to chapter 7. But then the sixth seal is, I don't know how you would summarize this other than to say that this is the shaking of the heavens and the earth. We come now to something that maybe is a little more unique in the sense that it's not something that has necessarily happened before. It says in verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now, that has certainly happened before. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, let me just stop there. You know, what those things mean Specifically, what that will look like, I'm not sure. I mean, when it says the moon became like blood, it doesn't mean it became blood. It means it apparently will have the appearance of blood. Something will happen in such a way that will change the appearance of the sun and the moon. The stars will apparently fall to the earth in the sense of there being some kind of massive meteor shower or something that will appear like the stars are falling from heaven. And whatever will happen, it will be clear by this point, and I think these, again, these all happen in the first half. It will be clear by this point to all, apparently, that this is the wrath of God. This is not just natural disasters. People in our world are committed to naturalism, that everything can be explained by natural laws and scientific laws. But even the naturalists at this point will have to acknowledge that there is a God and that he's pouring out his wrath on this world. It will be overwhelming. And again, this is just the beginning. But it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Again, we would point out that the scriptures and the Lord throughout history has continually reminded us that this day is coming. And Old and New Testaments, from beginning to end, the Lord has continually reminded mankind that the day is coming when he will pour out his wrath. That phrase, who is able to stand, is a phrase that often appears, particularly, I think, of Malachi, speaking of the day of the Lord. When the day that God pours out his wrath on the world, no one will be able to stand. Nahum chapter 1 uses that phrase. There is no way that any man will be able to stand, and all mankind will know on the earth that God is pouring out his wrath on the world. We come to chapter 7 then. Okay, those are the first six seal judgments. You come to chapter 7 and there is this kind of interlude. It's a vision that comes between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The seventh seal does not come until the beginning of chapter 8, verse 7, I think it is. That's the first trumpet judgment is chapter 8, verse 7. The actual seals open in verse 1 of chapter 8. But the idea is you have here between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, you have this vision. And this vision is about salvation. And I would argue that the point of this vision appearing here is to point out the fact that there will be myriads saved in this first half of the tribulation. That there will be a vast number of Jews and Gentiles who will come to the knowledge of Christ in the midst of all this wrath. And let me again just read. I'll read the first half down to verse 8. It says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad were 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. These were sealed, apparently, by God to preach the gospel, because that's the result. Let me just point out, you already know that I believe this, or I've said this before, when it says there will be 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes, that's simply what it means, that there will be 12,000 from each tribe. And you might ask the question, well, how do we know what tribe people are from? And I guess the point is we don't necessarily know, but God knows. God knows what tribe each Jew is from, and there will be 12,000 from each tribe sealed by God, that is protected by God. This will be, they're called later on, they appear again in chapter 14, they are the first fruits. In other words, they're the first ones who come to Christ in the tribulation. And I would say they're the first fruits of Israel. In other words, this is the beginning of the salvation of the Jewish people. And they are the ones who will preach the gospel to the world and to the Gentiles. And the result will be, in the second half of this chapter, the salvation of multitudes from around the world. It says in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to them, or said to me, These are the ones who come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun be down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So the first thing to point out of this group is that they are from every tongue, tribe, and nation. They are from the Gentile world. They are an innumerable company, and they are in heaven. Again, they have been martyred. They have given their life in the great tribulation. And the point of these two visions in chapter 7 is to show that there will be many, many, countless people who come to the knowledge of the truth, who come to Christ in the great tribulation. And I want to point out that back in Matthew 24, it speaks of this when it says, this is chapter 24, it says in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's talking about the gospel being preached not now. That's talking about the gospel being preached in the tribulation. In the tribulation, the gospel will be preached throughout all the nations, through all the world, and there will be countless who come to the knowledge of Christ. And we might ask the question, well, how will these 144,000 come to the knowledge of Christ? How will they come to the knowledge of the gospel? Well, I think that the answer to that is the fact that there are many Jews who are very familiar with the gospel. They've just rejected it. There are many rabbis, or so I'm told. I've been told this by several people in different locations, that there are many rabbis today in Israel who secretly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not born again. But I rather suspect that when these things begin to happen, that very quickly many of these Jews, they'll be born again. They know the gospel. They just have rejected it. They will receive it. They will be born again. They will have the scriptures. They will study them. They will preach the gospel to the world. And there will be many that will come to the knowledge of Christ. And this is the hope. I think it's conceivable that the greatest revival of all of history will be in the time of the tribulation. Perhaps the greatest number in the smallest period of time will come to Christ in the midst of judgment. I don't think there will be an organized church, because there will be so much chaos and so much disorder and so much persecution. I rather suspect, they're not going to be meeting in local churches. The church will be gone. But there will be people who will come to the knowledge of the truth and will be born again. And some people ask the question, well, will you be able to be saved if you heard the gospel before the tribulation, and will you be able to be saved, after the tribulation begins, if you rejected it before? And I don't know. I don't think there's a definitive answer to that question. I think, as a rule, people who knowingly and repeatedly rejected the gospel based on 2 Thessalonians 2 will be deceived. They will be deceived. They will be handed over to a deception. On the other hand, I suspect there will be many that will have heard the gospel but did not respond, who will be saved in the tribulation. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would say that that's impossible. But once in a while you hear people say things like, if this all starts to happen, then I'll believe. And I rather suspect that they won't. people have this kind of mentality that they think they can just repent whenever they want. They can repent on a dime. And that's not true. Repentance is a gift. It's something that God gives. And when someone rejects, they're not going to call upon the Lord in the day of wrath. That leads then to chapter 8 and chapter 9. Maybe I will get through this. This is meant to be kind of an overview. So, chapters 8 and 9 together speak of the trumpet judgments. So chapter 6 is the seal judgments. Chapter 7 is this vision that speaks of the salvation that takes place within the tribulation of both Jews and Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 8 and 9 speak of the trumpet judgments. And what you'll find again as you go through the trumpet judgments is they become much more severe. And I'll begin, and I'll read this section by section. Let me, first of all, read the first 6 verses of chapter 8. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." So this first 6 verses here is again takes us to heaven again, the scene of heaven, where again the judgments are being poured out from heaven to the earth. And it speaks again of thunder and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and the idea is that God's judgment is being poured out from heaven on the earth, and these angels are ready to one by one blow their trumpets, and as they blow their trumpets, there is further judgment. The first four trumpet judgments are the rest of chapter 8. Let me just read down through the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 7. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So these first four trumpets, you can see these are way beyond what was in the seals. These are supernatural in the sense that they are unique. These are things that have never happened before. We've seen war and famine and plague and death. These things that happen in chapter 8, we've never seen. Which makes it a little harder to interpret, or I say not interpret, but to understand exactly what they're referring to, because we've never seen this before. This is all new. But again, I would say, first of all, that I, generally speaking, I take these things literally as far as the text allows, unless there's something in the text that suggests otherwise. So it says in verse 7, the first trumpet, it says, "There came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up." Now, I take this as literal fire and hail that's going to actually start the earth on fire. That it is going to, I mean, a third of the earth, it says a third of the earth is burned up, trees, a third of the trees burned up, and all the green grass burned up. This is going to make what happened in Australia this past year look like nothing. I mean, it's actually, these are the judgments that you begin to think about and reflect on, and it really is almost incomprehensible. It's almost impossible to imagine a third of the trees on the planet being burned up. This is massive forest fire. Again, I don't see this as being war. I don't see that. I see this as being a supernatural judgment from heaven. I see nothing in the text to take it other than that. Notice how often in these trumpet judgments it speaks of a third. I'm not sure why that is, but it says a third of the earth will be burned up, a third of the trees. And then the second angel in verse 8 sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So in this second trumpet judgment, it is focused on the ocean. The first was on the land. This is on the ocean. It speaks of something of a burning mountain being thrown into the sea and the sea becoming blood. Could that be literal blood? I think it could be. I'm not here to say definitively. After all, we think that's what happened in Egypt, don't we? I mean, in Egypt, Moses turned the river Nile to blood. We all agree that that was literal. At least that's how we, you know, that's how it's, that's clearly the what Exodus teaches. So I have no reason to doubt that this also will be literal. There will be literal blood. That a third of the creatures in the sea, again, an overwhelming amount. We're talking about all the fish, all the living things in the ocean will die. And a third of ships will be destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So the first trumpet judgment is basically dealing with the land, the second with the oceans, and the third with all the fresh water, the rivers, the springs of waters, the fresh lakes, and so forth. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So the drinking water became bitter, such that men drank it and died. And the fourth trumpet sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened. And the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Which is a rather strange thought, that the sun will only be shining for two-thirds of the day. Now, how that will happen and what will be the way in which God accomplishes that, I don't pretend to know or understand. But again, the result of it will be that for a third of the day, the sun will not shine. And so these are the first four trumpet judgments. When we come to chapter 9, we have the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, which are even far worse. And now we not only have supernatural things that take place that have been unprecedented, but now you actually have in chapter 9 in the fifth and sixth trumpet, you have another step further, and that is now it's not only supernatural in that sense, but it's actually demonic. Now you have actually demonic activity, demons actually tormenting people. That's what I think is fundamentally taking place in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. Let me read them separately. Verses 1 through 12 is the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be the crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Let me point out here. I believe these locusts, some people have fancifully tried to turn these into military equipment and that kind of thing, and I personally think that's kind of silly. I think this is just talking about these are demonic creatures. I mean, you see some of these apocalyptic movies with all these strange-looking, demonic-looking creatures. That's what this is. It says very plainly that their king is Satan. I mean, they called Abaddon and Apollyon, that's Satan. That's the king of these are demonic creatures. We point out, and I've said this early on in the study, that all of these things are under the authority of God, that God is the one who gives them the authority to do these things. God is the one who holds them back from what they're not allowed to do. As you go through these texts, everywhere we see God's in charge. That God allows these, it's an angel of God in the beginning of this chapter that actually lets these creatures out. And it is the Lord himself who limits what they're allowed to do and how long they're allowed to do it. They are under the control of God. But these satanic creatures are under their king, Satan, in verse 11. They don't kill people, they torment them. But they torment them so much that people try to commit suicide and are not able to die. They want to die, and they can't. This lasts for 4 months or 5 months. These creatures sting with their tails. They are hideous looking. They are described initially as locusts, and then it says in verse 7, they're like horses. And they have crowns, and they have faces like men, hair like women, and teeth like lions, breastplates of iron, so they're indestructible. And their wings make a noise like many chariots and horses running to battle. I mean, these are hideous creatures, and they will torment the people, the wicked, on the earth. You'll notice that those who are sealed by God are not tormented. By the way, there are a lot of parallels in Revelation 6 through 19 with the plagues of Egypt. In fact, you'll notice the locust here is parallel to the locust in Egypt. Although the locusts in Egypt were literal locusts, these are not literal locusts. They are described clearly as something other than locusts here. But at any rate, we have then the sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9, and that's also, let me read it. This is also speaking of, I believe, simply demonic creatures that will destroy. It says in verse 13, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." Again, I think this is referring literally to demonic creatures. I think he's describing what they will look like and what they will do. They will breathe fire like a dragon, and they will have tails like serpents that bite, and they will kill, it's an amazing number, they will kill a third of mankind. 200 million of these creatures that will look like horsemen on horses. That's pretty overwhelming. But this is what the judgment of God looks like according to the book of Revelation at the end. Now he says in verse 20 and 21, he speaks of the fact that the rest of mankind that did not die this way still refused to repent. It says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. I thought that's ironic that they refused to repent of their worship of demons and of their sorcery, even though these creatures are the very creatures that they worship. These are demons. These are demonic creatures that are tormenting them, and yet they refuse to repent of their worship of demons. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This speaks of the hardness of man's heart. Man refuses to repent even in the face of the wrath of God. In fact, it apparently hardens them. And this is true because man refuses to acknowledge, and this is his stumbling block, at least one of them, man refuses to acknowledge that he is worthy of the wrath of God. Man refuses to acknowledge his rebellion against the true and living God. He refuses to acknowledge that he is a sinner, that he is rightfully due the wrath of God. And of course, the irony is the simplicity of the gospel. See, how does one avoid the wrath of God? It is simply by humbly acknowledging that you're a sinner and calling upon him in humility, in brokenness of spirit, acknowledging that you are a sinner worthy of damnation, and calling upon the Lord in the name of Christ, acknowledging that the only hope that you have is the finished work of Christ, who took upon himself the wrath of God for all those who believe. That's the way you escape the wrath. That's the only way that you can escape the wrath to come. It is to acknowledge your sin and to call upon the Lord. But I remind you that we are in the day of grace. We are in a time when God is extending his invitation. As it says at the end of the book, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And everyone that hears says, come. Receive the water of life freely. It's free to anybody that would drink of the water of life. To take of the salvation that comes by grace alone through faith alone. It is offered to every single human being that would hear the gospel and believe. But we're living in the day of grace when God extends his grace to guilty sinners. But that day is coming to a close. That day may end very quickly. That's why he says throughout Scripture, right, Isaiah 55, call on the name of the Lord, call on the Lord, while seek the Lord while he is can be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Peter, let me close by reading a section of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 3 and read down through verse 9. But he says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And that has been the mantra for a long time. You know, we've heard about the coming of Christ for years and centuries and millennia, and where is he? Things are still going along. That's going to change in a moment. Again, it's a snare, it's a trap, it's a woman in travail. It's going to come overnight. It's going to come very quickly. But this is what they say. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Indeed, I would just point out, they are willingly, as it says in the King James, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that the world was already judged once by a flood. And by the way, everything in our geology cries out flood, cries out judgment. But there is a refusal on the part of man to acknowledge that. He doesn't want to acknowledge the catastrophe that took place millennia ago when God already judged the earth once. And ever since then, he has been saying and reminding us that he is going to judge it again. Not with water. We have a rainbow to remind us it won't be by water, but it will be by fire. He's told us this repeatedly for millennia. But man's willingly ignorant of what has already happened. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'll just stop, say a couple words about that. When it says that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, that doesn't mean that 1,000 years equals one day. What it means is that from the standpoint of God, his promise is as sure as ever, whether it's one day or 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord, who is eternal. And the point is, his promise is certain regardless of how long it takes. And although everybody may be saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord will come. His promise is sure, because 1,000 years is just like a day to the Lord. It's nothing. He will come. And he is patient. And the purpose of his waiting is, according to this, so that people will repent. He says he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's a lot of debate over this verse from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. And is he talking here about God really desiring the salvation of all people? I'll just say this. I believe there is a sense about this, or there's an aspect of this I don't think we can fully comprehend. I don't think we'll ever comprehend. I do know that God's very clear that there are the elect. And God will bring about the salvation of his elect as certain as we are sitting here today. He will bring about the salvation of all his elect. But I think there is also a sense in which definitely God genuinely desires the salvation of all mankind. That he does in a certain sense, in a certain way, it's not an electing love, but it is a desire to see all men repent and come to Christ. You say, why doesn't he bring it about? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know why. But he does say he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel. And he says to the nation of Israel, why will you die, O house of Israel, in Ezekiel? And Jesus, when he was on in Jerusalem, when he came up in the triumphal entry, he stopped and he looked over the city and over the people and he wept. I don't think that was play acting. You might ask the question, well, he knew that this was God's sovereignty. He knew this was part of the plan. Yes, but he loved these people. He loved the Jewish people even in their unbelief. And he truly desired that they would believe. Now, I don't know how that all works out. I've studied theology all my life, and I still don't understand it. But I do believe God truly desires the repentance of all men. And there is a sense in which he is waiting. But the day will come when this grace, this period of grace, is over. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we're looking for this day, not because we want people to be destroyed. On the contrary, we would call all people to repent, and we would desire that all would come to the knowledge of Christ. We would call anybody and everybody, whether they love us or hate us, to come and repent and bow the knee and call upon the Lord and avoid the day of wrath. But we long for the return of Christ, not so that we can see people destroyed. On the contrary, we long for the day of Christ because we know that the day of Christ, that's the only way that there will ever be righteousness and peace on the earth. Until the wicked are destroyed, until Christ comes and takes away the wicked and removes them and brings righteousness and peace to the earth, that's impossible otherwise. There will never be righteousness and peace until Christ returns. And so we look forward to the day and we long for the day when he will return and make all things right and make all things new and return this creation back to that of Eden. It'll actually be better than Eden. Redemption. And full circle, we will come to the place where all is made right and all is made new. But this world is headed for judgment, and it's coming quickly. It's becoming ripe for judgment. And as you see the wickedness around us, as people forsake the truth, we are reminded that the day of judgment is near, whenever it comes. And it's not for us to say when, but we know that it is coming. So let us, as believers in Christ, set our eyes on eternal things and let us call others to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not only the promises of your word, but also the warnings. Lord, I know that people hear these things and say, oh, you're just pessimistic. You have a pessimistic eschatology. And of course we do in regard to the world. The world that is wicked is headed for judgment. We know this from your word, and we thank you that you have repeatedly, continually, through your word, reminded us of this, warned us of this, and have called us to flee this wrath that is coming, and indeed humble ourselves before you and to receive grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's nothing we can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn your grace. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves somehow better in order that we might receive your grace. But all that we can do is call upon you in humility and ask you to save us. Repenting of our sin, turning away from our sin, believing on Christ alone for our salvation. And your word tells us that when we believe, we are saved. When we truly believe, when we are born again, we cannot be lost. We are justified, regenerated, and will be glorified by your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would enable everyone in this hearing of my voice to call upon you, to humble themselves before you, and to trust in the Lord Jesus alone for the salvation of their soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.